If you would open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed and later CD messages available if you'd like to pick those up after the service. Tonight at 6 o'clock, I'm going to be speaking on what I've learned from John Calvin. And then next Sunday night, I'm going to speak on how John Calvin led me to repent of Christian psychology. If you've never heard that talk, I have given it occasionally, not here, but in other spots. You might be interested in both this Sunday and next at 6 o'clock. This morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, going down through verse 15. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and suffering such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men will and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Verse 14 should be translated identical with verse 10. But you, it's the same two Greek words, but you continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Robert Porteous and his wife were missionaries in China. They were imprisoned when the communists took over that country. And many times the order to execute them was given, but never carried out. One night they were marched up a hill in the moonlight. The executioner led the way with his sword gleaming in the moonlight. They got to the top of the hill. The Chinese prisoners that were slated for execution were wailing and writhing on the ground, but Pastor Porteous and his wife started thinking that in just a few minutes they would be standing in the presence of their Lord and Savior. And so as the man with the sword came up behind them, they looked up into the night sky and began to sing, "Face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky, face to face in all his glory. I shall see him by and by." Well, the guards turned to the Chinese prisoners and scolded them. They said, "The missionaries are not afraid to die." And then they turned to Pastor Porteous and to his wife and asked them to sing for them in Chinese. And he replied that all they knew were Christian songs, but they sang in Chinese for them, "The gate of heaven is open wide for me." And when they finished that song, the guards did not execute them. The man who related this story had met Pastor Porteous when he was in his mid-90s. He was sporting a white goatee, carrying a zither, and that's an auto harp, and he would get on the public transportation, the bus, and ride to the nursing home to sing for them, in his words, to cheer them up a bit. And as, of course, it turned out, he was older than most of the residents of the nursing home he was singing to. But finally, he went to meet his Lord in 1976, and his church dedicated Psalm 34:1 to his memory. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Now, all of us that know Christ, I think, would echo my sentiment, and that is, "Lord, make me faithful to the end, faithful unto death," as Pastor Porteous and his wife were. Whether I die a martyr's death, whether God allows me to live to a ripe old age, I want to be faithful to my Lord and Savior who gave himself so graciously on the cross for me. But as we all know, spiritual faithfulness is not an automatic process. I see Christian leaders, as we all did recently, who fall. And when I see that, I know I am not invincible, and I pray, Lord, help me, give me grace to be faithful to you. I don't want to disgrace the name of the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself on the cross for me, whether it be in a failure of doctrine or of morals. Well, after describing the false teachers, we looked at that last week in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, these men who hold to a form of religion but have denied its power, Paul again exhorts Timothy in our text to be faithful even through persecution. He reminds Timothy of his own example, which Timothy has observed now for many years. And Paul isn't boasting in himself, but just in the grace of God in him. And he's saying here in our text, Timothy, my life is open to you. You know my life. You know my teaching. You have seen me under persecution of the worst sort, including being stoned and left for dead in your home city of Lystra. You've seen me go through imprisonment. You've seen me go through shipwreck and beatings and mockery and opposition and other hardships. And you know that my life backs up my message, the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And very soon, Timothy, I'm going to be departing. And so carry on. Continue on in faithfulness after I'm gone. And so his message in our text can be summed up that spiritual faithfulness is not automatic, but it requires recognizing and following godly examples who follow the scriptures. The first thing we need to note is that spiritual faithfulness in the past is not a guarantee. It's not a done deal, an automatic guarantee of faithfulness in the future. And our verses here fall into two sections, both, as I mentioned when I read the scripture, marked by the same two Greek phrases, verse 10 and verse 14. However they're translated, I believe it should be identical, because obviously Paul is repeating that phrase for emphasis. But you, or you, however, they're the same phrase. In verse 10, Paul is drawing a contrast between the character of these evil imposters, these false teachers that he has mentioned in verses 1 through 9, and then in verse 10, with Timothy, who has followed the Apostle Paul up to this point. Then in verse 14, you'll notice it is following on the description in verse 13 of these same evil men and imposters that will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, Timothy, and now the contrast is between those men in the future and Timothy's future walk. In the future, Timothy, but you remain faithful to the Lord as well. And the fact is that even though Timothy thus far had followed the Apostle Paul's teaching and example, Paul found it necessary to exhort him to continue doing so in the future, especially, as verse 12 indicates, when he will face persecution. In other words, past faithfulness does not guarantee future faithfulness to the Lord. And I believe the lives of these evil men that chapter 3 has set forth in verses 1 through 9 and again in verse 13 serve as a warning, because as we saw last week, these men were not atheists. They were not out there somewhere. They were in the church. They made a profession of faith. They would claim to be following God, but Paul says they've denied its power in their lives, and their character showed that. They had probably been leaders in the church, and yet they were imposters or charlatans. Verse 13, when he says they will proceed from bad to worse, the word proceed in Greek means to make progress. And so Paul is sarcastically saying, oh yes, these men are going to make progress, all right, but it's progress in the wrong direction. They are going downhill, not up toward the Lord, and they are deceiving, and they are being deceived. Now, whenever the Bible mentions that little word deception, grab your wallet, spiritually speaking, because it picks your pocket when you're not expecting it. You ever had your pocket picked? You didn't think it was going to happen, did you? If you had, you would have been on guard. You would have stopped that from happening. But a pickpocket is deceptive. Maybe he's got an accomplice who bumps you, and while you're dealing with the bump, boom, he's got it, and he's gone. Well, that's how spiritual deception works. And the warning here is this. If you're congratulating yourself, well, I've been a faithful church member for 40 years. Yes, sir. You know, I've even served on the board of that church for many years. You can count on me. I've been faithful to my marriage vows for all these years. I'm not going to fall. Take heed. Take heed. See, past faithfulness is great, but it doesn't inoculate you from future failure. Each day you've got to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, putting on the full armor of God and so on. And so you have to be deliberate about spiritual faithfulness. It's not just a slam dunk. Hey, man, God is sovereign. You'll take care of me. Don't worry about me. You'll go out there and slip, and down you go. So recognizing that danger, how then can we be faithful to the Lord in the face of temptation and trials? Well, Paul shows here that spiritual faithfulness in the future requires recognizing and following godly examples who follow the Scripture. And we all need examples to follow. That's why much of the Bible are stories about people. People who under like temptations as we. Many of them walked with Christ. Some of them fell. But they are there as examples for us. And thankfully, we have examples of men like Paul and Timothy. We'll see in chapter 4 where Paul says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course, you know, and there's laid up for me that crown of righteousness. What a great thing to be able to say. And so our text shows us how both to recognize and then to follow godly examples. First of all, to be spiritually faithful, we need to learn how to recognize godly examples. Now, Timothy had Paul. What a privilege. But Paul wasn't his only example. The best manuscripts of verse 14 have the word whom, when it says, knowing from whom you've learned them, it's in the plural. And probably Paul is pointing beyond himself to Timothy's mother and grandmother. We saw in chapter 1 that they had taught him the Scriptures, and he mentions that again in verse 15. We don't know for sure whether they led Timothy to Christ or whether they kind of plowed up the hard ground and got his heart ready. And when he heard the Apostle Paul, he came to faith, because in a couple of texts, 1 Timothy 1:2 and also 2 Timothy 1:2, Paul calls Timothy my true child in the faith. So perhaps his childhood, his upbringing got him ready where he was warm to spiritual things. He heard Paul, and the Holy Spirit quickened that word in his heart, and he came to faith in Jesus Christ. Probably also there were many other examples in Timothy's life. And there's an important lesson for all of us here, and that is we all need multiple examples of godly people that we can imitate and follow. If you're a parent, pray that your children would have many godly examples. I've known some Christian parents, and I know their motive is right. They're trying to protect their children and keep them from wrong influence. But as a result of that, They shield them even from godly influence of other adults in the church. Keep their kids out of youth group. I've seen that happen because, oh, well, we don't want them exposed to any danger there. I think that's a mistake. That's just my heart on this. When I was raising my kids, I was praying, God, we need a lot of grace here and we need a lot of help here. So I'll take any help I can get. And if a godly youth leader was a positive influence, sometimes they would only say what I've been saying at home. And your kid comes home and says, hey, Dad, guess what he said? You know, and it's like it's brand new. Praise God. Let him get the credit. But I just wanted godly influence from any and every source on my children, because it's tough. It is tough to raise children in this culture. And the same is true, by the way, of pastors. I've seen pastors, I don't know if they're insecure or what the problem is, but they're trying to present themselves to people as if they are the sole authority and dispenser of God's truth. Let me go on record. I am not. Okay? And if you can be blessed by listening to the ministries of men like John Piper and John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and other godly men who are teaching the word of truth, please take advantage of that. I don't have the corner. And God's truth is God's truth. And He has given us many gifted men to build us in faith and help us to stand for Him. So we need these godly examples. Now the question comes up, well, how do you discern then whether or not a man is a godly example? And let's face it, there are a lot of religious charlatans out there. Paul warns about them in verse 13. Well, Paul gives us here three solid guidelines to determine, is this person worth following? And I'm speaking here with the male pronoun simply because it's tedious every time to say he or she. But please, ladies, realize that you can apply this to godly women who are examples as well, as Titus 2 says you should be following. First of all, a godly example is known for his teaching. Verse 10, Paul writes, but you followed my teaching. We'll get to chapter 4, verse 2 in a few weeks. And in that text, Paul gives Timothy a strong exhortation, preach the word. And while we won't take the time, I put some references in your notes there if you get the full printed message. Paul puts a premium on sound doctrine in the pastoral epistles. It's just a repetitive thing as he is giving these final charges to the men he's handing the baton to. It's sound doctrine, teach the word, that kind of thing is all through these pastoral letters. So, first of all, listen to what a man teaches. Is he teaching the Bible, and it should be obvious, or is he using the Bible as a convenient springboard to go off into whatever ideas he's trying to promote? Some pastors and preachers, frankly, use the Bible more like Reader's Digest. You know, it's got some warm, heart-filling, heartwarming stories. It's got some catchy quotes in it. But they don't preach the Bible as authoritative, a word from God that we must submit to. And so, and you can apply this test to me. I try to apply it to myself as I preach. I have the aim of explaining and applying the text of Scripture in its context in every message. So you should be able to walk away from a message, look at your Bible and say, now I understand what that text is saying, and furthermore, I understand what it's saying to me about how I should live my life. And also I will add, a godly teacher does not skip the hard stuff. It's easy as a pastor, you grab a verse here, a verse there, and you go to all the wonderful, heartwarming verses, and you conveniently, and some pastors are doing this, dodge the texts that deal with sin and righteousness and judgment and all those hard things. That's not being a faithful man of the word. And that's one reason I just preach through the Word verse by verse by verse. If it's hard, guess what? I got to apply that to myself first. And then we need to apply it because it's like medicine for the soul. And if we say, I don't like the taste of that medicine, put it on the shelf, it's not going to do us any good. So you've got to teach the whole purpose of God. Also, notice in verse 15 that a godly teacher uses the Scripture to lead people to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy's mother and grandmother had taught him the sacred writings. That's a Jewish term for the Old Testament. From infancy, and the word childhood here literally is infancy. You know, we used to read the Bible to our kids when they were in their high chair. I remember them banging their spoon on that plastic thing, and I'm trying to read the Bible, and, you know, hold off, please. You know, flip, the food goes on the floor. It's all right, we'll get it later. And you just start reading the Word to your kids when they're in infancy. And it takes root. I think I've shared with you once, we were driving down the mountain in California. We came over the rim, and there was a band of clouds. Joy was about two. She was in her car seat, and she pointed to the clouds and said, Jesus. And I said, what? And then I remembered the night before I'd been reading in Matthew 25 where it says, behold, he comes on the clouds, and every eye shall see him. And in her little two-year-old mind, clouds, Jesus, connected the day later, and she put it together and thought, there's a manifestation of Jesus. Read the Bible to your kids with an aim of leading them to salvation. Salvation, as I've said before, is a radical word. You don't get saved from a mild situation. You get saved when you're in life and death. And you see, the Bible teaches that we all are under God's just condemnation and wrath for our sin. And unless someone intervenes and rescues us, we can't get out of that situation by our own bootstraps. We don't even want to get out of that situation until God opens our eyes. And so we're talking about a rescue here, about a supernatural intervention. And pray for that for your children. God, convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. God, open their blind eyes that they will see the peril that they are in. And oh God, interpose the blood of Jesus to rescue them and save them through faith. May I say too, a lot of parents, and I know the temptation, I fear maybe we did this too, but I don't think that it's helpful to teach a child to ask Jesus to come into his heart. I know what you're trying to communicate, but I think better terminology is you need to trust in Jesus to forgive your sin through his blood, which he shed on the cross that paid the penalty you deserve. A child can understand that. Jesus took the penalty. You did wrong, he got the big spanking, you know? And you must trust in him and turn from your sin, trust him. Use language like that with children, not ask Jesus into your heart. Because that to me doesn't communicate the idea of the substitutionary atonement. And you don't have to use that term, of course, with your kids. But they can understand that concept. See, I did wrong, Jesus took the spanking I deserved and the death I deserve. And when your child makes a decision to trust Christ, look for evidence. You know, when a child is born physically, there's evidence. When a child is born spiritually, they certainly aren't perfect, but there's a change of heart. They're warm to the things of God. They want to learn. They want to grow. They're sorry when they sin. Those kinds of things. So look for that. But use the Scripture as the main tool. Just read it. Read it. Explain it to your children to bring them to salvation. Secondly, a godly example, verse 10, is known for his character. In other words, he practices what he preaches. And Paul here shows six areas of character that his life backed up his message. First is conduct. It's only used here in the New Testament. It means way of life. You should be able to look at how a person lives and go, he's different. She's different. They walk with God. It shows in how a person spends his time, how he spends his money, how he deals with his possessions as a steward, not an owner. What kind of entertainment does he enjoy? Does he laugh at? How does he relate to his family? How does he relate to his friends, to his fellow workers? Even how does he relate to strangers, the waitress in the restaurant or the servant who helps out in some way, picks up the trash or whatever? Is he kind? Is he sensitive to the needs of others, or is he totally self-focused and oblivious to the needs of others? You see, Christianity isn't just a, hey, Sunday I go to church thing. It's a 24/7 deal. All of life should be affected. And so a godly example lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ every day, walks with him. Conduct. Secondly, purpose. Paul was a man of purpose. And his purpose was to help bring about God's purpose. Your kingdom come, your will be done. He did everything he did for the glory of God, and he related all of his life to the supreme goal that I may know him, Jesus Christ, and that I may make him known to others through the gospel. He says in 1 Timothy 4:7, he disciplined himself for the purpose of godliness. He made it his ambition, 2 Corinthians 5:9, to always be pleasing to Christ. Or Acts 20:24, he said to the Ephesian elders where Timothy was now serving, I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Godly examples are always men and women who live each and every day in light of that eternal purpose, saying, God, life is short. I want now to have my life count for eternity. The next thing Paul mentions here is faith, and it could be translated faithfulness, which, as you know, is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. And Paul was certainly a man of faithfulness, a faithful steward. But I think, too, the word may mean, and I'm inclined to see it, just to mean faith in the sense of a godly example, trust God to do that which is humanly impossible. Paul, on one occasion, was near in a life and death situation. And he explains in 2 Corinthians 1:9, he says, indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves. Why? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That's something God only can do. There he is. I don't know if it was a physical thing, whether he was under persecution, but man, he thought, I'm hanging by my fingernails. God, if you don't rescue me, I'm out of here. And God did it. And so a man or a woman of faith lives that way, putting all of his eggs in the eternity basket, saying, I know that what I've entrusted to him, he will guard, he will keep until that day, as we saw in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Then patience. That's also a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. It comes from two Greek words that mean long or a wait before someone expresses passion or anger. So long-tempered, not short-tempered. In other words, a patient man doesn't have a short fuse. Kaboom! A patient man can bear with difficult people without exploding in anger. A patient man doesn't snap at his wife and children with angry words. I have often said the supreme test of patience had not been invented when Paul wrote this, namely, a patient man drives patiently. That's the real test, isn't it? You get behind some frustrating drivers and, okay, Lord, here we go. Love is the next thing he mentions, and of course that leads the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Love above all other virtues ought to mark the Christian. And at the risk of being so repetitive that you memorize my definition of love is that it is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. Let me repeat that so that you maybe learn it. Because if you don't know what it is, you won't practice it. Biblical love, agape, is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. And of course, the highest good of the one loved is that he or she come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, live all of life to his glory. And that means that sometimes biblical love must confront sin. But you do it out of that motive. This person is destroying his or her life by sin. They are not giving glory to God. I want to see God glorified in them. And so out of that commitment, you come alongside them. But it should govern everything that we do. Then perseverance is the final quality he mentions, and that has the word of enduring difficult circumstances over the long haul. It means trusting God when things aren't the way you want them to be, and there's no immediate prospect of them ever being the way you want them to be. But you still hang in there and trust God in that difficult situation. You know, there are many Christians who either imply or tell you directly that if you just have enough faith, if you just name it and claim it, all your problems would be gone, that God would remove them instantly. Many years ago, I was wondering what was wrong with my faith because I sure wasn't experiencing that. I wasn't experiencing many miraculous, instantaneous deliverances from all of my difficulties. And I was reading and came across at that time Colossians 1:11, where Paul prays that we may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. And I thought, boy, that's what I need. Give me all power according to your glorious might, Lord. You know, instant deliverance. Yeah, keep reading. For the attaining of all steadfastness, that's the same Greek word as perseverance in our text, and patience, that's that word for being long on anger, long suffering, with joy is the Greek text, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of saints in light. And I thought, now wait a minute. The mighty, glorious power of God here isn't to deliver us from all our trials, is it? What Paul is saying there very plainly is, if you know God's mighty, glorious power in your life, you will persevere through trials with joy. That's the manifestation of the power of God, not, hey, God delivered me. It's easy to be joyous then. He's talking about something different, isn't he? He's talking about being joyful, even though your circumstances aren't the way you would just write the ticket if you could do it. That is a demonstration of the mighty, glorious power of God. And that leads to the third mark of a godly example. A godly example is known by his teaching. He is known by his godly character. And then he is also known for his godly demeanor under trials, verses 11 and 12. See, how does a man respond when trials hit? Does he rail at God with anger, or does he submit himself to God? Does he just kind of allow those trials to cause him to drift into the world, or does he allow those trials to press him into the throne of grace where he receives grace to help and mercy in every situation? Paul mentions in verse 11 the trials that he encountered at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, as I mentioned, Timothy's city. These were three cities there in the Galatian region of Central Asia Minor. And during the first missionary journey, you can read about it at the end of Acts 13 and in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas were driven from Antioch because of intense persecution. You know, it's easy to read that in the book of Acts and go, ho-hum, and move on. Have you ever been driven out of some place by intense persecution? Where a whole angry mob is trying to kill you? I think that would leave an impression on your mind for some time. You know, wow. And then they go to the next stop, to Iconium, and they had to flee to avoid being stoned. They get to Lystra, and the mob actually stones Paul and drags his body out of the city and throws him in the ash heap, leaving him for dead. He probably was unconscious, not dead. I mean, they threw big rocks to kill somebody. And God miraculously, I believe, raised Paul up. Rather than let such awful persecution say to him, I'm taking a break. I'm going to find the little golf course by the sea and keep it quiet that I'm a Christian. Paul gets up, goes back into the city, strengthens the believers, and then he has the courage to make the rounds again and to go back through these same cities preaching the gospel. Timothy had seen Paul's courage and Paul's joy. Now, you need to understand when Paul says that the Lord delivered him, rescued him out of all of these trials, he doesn't mean that he delivered him by keeping him from them, but rather through them. Sometimes, on rare occasions, God protected Paul from the trial itself. But most times, he went through the trial with God's grace, came out at the other end saying, praise God, I'm still here for a purpose. And that's what he's talking about. Then don't miss, do you have a little promise box at home? Add 2 Timothy 3:12. It's a promise for you. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, here's the promise, will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. Now, the persecution varies by type and intensity. It may just be something as light as, you know, a dirty glance. It may be somebody making a negative comment, ridicule, maybe rejection. And it can move all the way, of course, to physical persecution and even death. But Paul says, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you're honest at work, those who like to cheat, you're not going to be on their favorite person list. And they're going to try to get you. If you speak out about an evil or injustice at work or somewhere else, people are going to label you and distance themselves from you because you convict their sin. See, so if you want to be godly, you're going to be persecuted. Calvin put it this way. He said, they who wish to be exempt from persecutions must necessarily renounce Christ. Embrace Christ, persecution. Renounce Him, sure. Have a good life. But then face God in judgment. So spiritual faithfulness requires recognizing and following godly examples who follow the Scripture. You recognize them at least by these three marks, by their teaching, by their character, and by their godly demeanor under trials. But once you recognize them, then you need to follow them. And Paul shows us three things here. I'll just touch on them briefly. First of all, follow closely. Follow closely so as to understand and embrace these examples. That's the meaning of the Greek word followed in verse 10. The NIV has you know all about, but it means to follow closely in someone's footsteps. Luke uses this term. I think it's the only other time it's used in the New Testament. In the introduction to his gospel, when he tells Theophilus, his reader, I have carefully investigated all the matters I'm going to tell you about. He went around following in everyone's footsteps and learned about their situations thoroughly so he could report it accurately. And that's the idea here, that Paul says, Timothy, you have followed my life, my teaching, all of these persecutions. You know thoroughly how I live. And the implication is we need examples who will be open and transparent. They're not afraid to let us see how do you relate to your family? How does he relate on the job? You need to know, does this person walk with Jesus Christ or does he fake it? That's one reason, by the way, elders have to be right at home before they're put in office over the church. It's the proving ground. And one of the things we ask on the elder questionnaire that we give out before we recognize someone as an elder is, how is your home life? And if we talk to your wife, will she agree with what you write down here? We want to know this guy rings true at home. So if he's the real deal, follow his example. Follow closely as Timothy did with Paul. Secondly, follow by learning so as to develop strong convictions. Notice verse 14. Paul says, Timothy has learned these things and become convinced of them. And Christianity involves learning certain doctrinal truths and then developing convictions about them. Now, you have to be discerning here. Some truths are not essential to the Christian faith, and there are godly men who differ over these matters. And on those, while we may have a personal conviction, we have to be careful to embrace all who truly know Christ, even if they disagree on these secondary issues, okay? There needs to be love and tolerance. But then there are core matters that everybody who names the name of Christ will agree on, or they are denying the Christian faith. On those, you don't budge an inch. You say, this is the faith. We can't compromise here. So you have to have the maturity to discern where these various issues lie. Thirdly, follow by continuing in your convictions, even when under fire. Timothy had learned these things. He had become convinced of them. But in verse 14, Paul says, continue in them. Continue in them. And the context is clear, verse 12, especially when you encounter persecution. And so with Martin Luther, we need to say, here I stand, even if it means off with his head. Besides reading about men like Luther and Calvin who risked their lives to stand for the gospel against Rome, I would encourage you to read the lives of others in church history who have stood for truth under fire. John Piper has a book on our book table. And by the way, there are new books out there if you're looking for a Christmas gift idea. But there's one out there called Contending for Our All, and he develops the life of Athanasius and of John Owen and J. Gresham Machen. Ian Murray's book, and it's out there too, The Forgotten Spurgeon, tells about some difficult controversies that Spurgeon went through in his ministry, culminating in the most painful one, the downgrade controversy. I spoke about it last Sunday night. And as I mentioned last Sunday night, to those who heard me, when I read that book in 1990, I wrote in the flyleaf of my copy, this is a provocative study that motivates me to go deeper theologically and to hold unswervingly to the Word, even if I am the only voice. Spurgeon stood strong and true even when others were accommodating. And I could say the same thing about many other of the examples I have read, but I encourage you to read good Christian biographies. These men who have gone before us and been faithful are there as examples. And of course, read the Bible, which has examples of the same. But I just want to conclude by asking you two questions. First of all, who are the examples that you follow? You need them. And if you can't find a live one, read the Bible and read the examples in all these biographies. I have been greatly strengthened more than any other source by reading the lives of godly men who went before me. And although I don't know them personally, I am strengthened now by my contemporaries, John MacArthur and John Piper and other men who stand for God's truth when it's under attack. So find these godly examples and follow them. And then second question is this, to whom are you an example? That's a convicting one, isn't it? See, if you've known the Lord for any length of time, guess what? You ought to be bringing younger believers into your sphere of influence and praying that God would use you to be an example in their life by your teaching, by your godly conduct, and by your godly demeanor when you face trials. And while none of us are going to match up to the example of the Apostle Paul, I don't think, in this life, we all should be faithful enough that there are others who look to us and say, you've really shown me how to live Jesus Christ in this world. Dear Father, I pray that you would impress these verses on our hearts and lives. I would ask if there are any here who have not experienced being rescued from sin and reconciled to your holiness through the blood of Jesus, that you would open blind eyes, soften hardened hearts, raise the dead, and give life, that they might trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of their being. I pray that if any of my brothers and sisters have been drifting into the world or tempted and even yielded under sin, that they would repent and come back to you and walk with you, that they would be examples to those around them. And so help us to persevere until that day when the last trump shall sound, when the dead in Christ shall be raised, when we who are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air to be always with you, the Lord. And even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.